Well, if you're visiting us this morning, you find us coming to the end of a series on a book from the Bible called Micah. And if you've never heard of Micah before, he was a prophet who was busy in Israel around about 700 years before Jesus' birth. And in his book, we've got the notes from three of his sermons. Micah was given a lot to say, an awful lot to say, and trust me, he said it. He's given a lot to say, but to sum it up really briefly, he had the really great job of telling the Jews of the day that they were heading the wrong way and that the Assyrians were coming for them big time. So he had a really popular message. But he also had the job of telling us where Jesus would be born. Micah has an annual soundbite. It's usually at a carol service or two, and it comes just before O Little Town of Bethlehem. And it goes like this: "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are only a small village among the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, will come from you on my behalf." But that was in chapter 5, and we did that last week, so tough you've missed that. But if you want to find out more, you can always check it out online. But seriously, chapter 6. And whilst you're flicking through your Bibles, and I would recommend that you do flick through your Bibles because there probably won't be that many words up on the screen. Whilst you're flicking through your Bibles to find Micah chapter 6, I'm just going to pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is alive to us today. It was written years ago. Lord, you gave those words to those individuals, but they have spoken to generation and generation, and at exactly the right time, Lord, you show us those things that you would show us for your glory and for our benefit and blessing. And Lord, I would pray now that you would unstop our ears, that you'd open our eyes, that you'd soften our hearts, that you'd help us to be people who are listening. Lord, that you would make us teachable. And I pray, Lord, that if there are things in my notes which are worthless, you would just strike them out. And if there are things that need to be added in, you'd add those in. For Lord, nobody is too interested in listening to me, but we all want to hear from you, Lord. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now what we normally do is to go through a passage verse by verse, but this week I'm going to rattle through it and then we're going to take a quick look at just two or three verses. So let's just kick off then. Verse 1, always a good place to start, I find. Listen to what the Lord is saying. And if you've been here for a few weeks, you will have learned that as we've gone through Micah, he always starts off his sermon by saying, listen. And that listen isn't the kind of, let's tune in for a bit and see whether it's worth it and go and think about whether we left the oven on or should have turned it up a bit or whatever on a Sunday morning. It is a really important thing. It's not listen until the preacher gets really tedious. Now the Hebrew word he uses here is shama. Listen intelligently and do something about it. And that's all packed in that word. So what he's saying here is listen intelligently to this and do something about what the Lord is saying. Stand up and state your case against me. Let the mountains and the hills be called to witness your complaints. And now, O mountains, listen to the Lord's complaint. He has a case against his people. He will bring charges against Israel. And so Micah sets the scene. We're in a courtroom, and God is taking on a bit of serious cross-examining. O my people, what have I done to you? What have I done to make you tired of me? Answer me. When God asks you a question, he's always expecting an answer. But the people aren't listening. So God goes on and he lists a whole bunch of things that God has done for this ungrateful heart. For I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from slavery. Now that was one serious rescue job. I sent Moses, Aaron and Miriam to help you. You know, God always provides good leaders. Sadly, people aren't always that keen on being led, but God always provides the leaders. Don't you remember, my people, how King Balak of Moab tried to have you cursed and how Balaam, son of Beor, blessed you instead? Didn't they have some brilliant names? I don't know why you chose Harry, Ed, Katie. I just don't understand why you chose Harry for Harry's name. I mean, you could such a choice. Balak, brilliant. Now, if you don't know what happened with these blokes, with really odd names, it is well worth a read. Obviously, it's a serious thing, but it's also hilarious as well. Dr. Doodle had nothing on Balaam. Check it out later in Numbers 22. And remember your journey from Acacia Grove. Now, this place was actually really called Shittim, which always made me laugh as a boy. I don't know why, but it's really called, though. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, when I, the Lord, did everything I could to teach you about my faithfulness. What was so special about this journey? Well, I'll tell you, it was a really short journey. And it's simply this. Shittim was the last camp the Israelites had before they crossed the Jordan River. And Gilgal was the first camp the other side as they entered Israel. Who got them across the river without getting too wet? It was God. They'd forgotten. He's reminding them. What can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring him burnt offerings? Should we bow before God Most High with offerings and yearling calves? Should we offer him 10,000 rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? No, O people. The Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you: to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Well, these are the verses that we'll pop back to in a few seconds. But for now, we'll carry on. Fear the Lord if you are wise. Now, that is great advice, but what does it mean to fear the Lord? Does it mean to be scared witless? I don't know. Does it? I don't think so. Completely freaked out and frightened? No, it's not a negative thing at all. It is a positive thing. His voice calls to everyone in Jerusalem. The armies of destruction are coming. The Lord is sending them. What shall I say about the homes of the wicked? Now, if you have been with us for a few weeks, you'll be aware that God isn't just having a bit of a rant here. For a start, God doesn't do that. He doesn't have a bit of a rant. When God speaks, it is always right, it is always rational, it is always reasonable, and his words always hit the target. So ranting isn't God's thing. Now, what God has been doing and is doing here is to call out Israel. To call out their not-so-liberal elite and their lackeys who have spiritually bankrupted the nation by doing everything for them, and their greed and the me stuff, and they're kind of playing lip service to God. That's what he's doing. Homes filled with treasures gained by cheating. What about the disgusting practice of measuring out grain with dishonest measures? How can I tolerate your merchants who use dishonest scales and weights? The rich among you have become very wealthy through extortion and violence. Your citizens are so used to lying that their tongues can no longer tell the truth. Therefore, I will wound you. I will bring you to ruin for all your sins. You will eat but never have enough. Your hunger pangs and emptiness will remain. And though you try to save your money, it will come to nothing in the end. You will save a little, but I will give it to those who conquer you. You will plant crops but not harvest them. You will press your olives but not get enough oil to anoint yourselves. You will trample the grapes but get no juice to make your wine. You keep only the laws of King Omri. You follow only the example of wicked King Ahab. Now, this pair were some of the most corrupt leaders around. They made today's mafia bosses look like some sweet little old lady in comparison. Therefore, I will make an example of you, bringing you to complete ruin. You'll be treated with contempt, mocked by all who see you. Well, those of you who know me will know that I would love to spend a good while unpacking those verses. But don't panic. We'll leave that to our house groups for this week. But let's just jump back to verses 6 to 8. So God has said to them, you lot, you're getting it badly wrong. You're calling good evil, and you're calling evil good, and you're corrupt, and you're nasty, and you are godless. And then in verses 6 and 7, we've got their sarcastic and whinging response. It is almost like a parent trying to talk to a stroppy teenager about the state of their bedroom. Now, I can honestly say that's never been a problem for me. Just cover my back for later. But it, you know what it is, that kind of whinging, moaning. You just imagine God talking to us like that. Are you ever a stroppy teenager with God? Really? You can be in your 80s and a stroppy teenager with God. It's not a great thing, but it can happen to us, can't it? So this is what it's like. This is their response. So as you read these verses through in your head, just try and read it in your best teenage sarcasm style, okay? So Israel calls out to God from the witness stand and says, just what do you want from me? What can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring him burnt offerings? Will that make him happy and smile and get off my case? Should we bow down before the Most High with offerings of yearling calves? Yeah, just you want the best of everything I've got just to make me feel miserable? Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Now, they are obviously talking absolute rubbish here. 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Basically saying God is so mean. He wants everything. Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? Well, this is a great thing to be preaching on, isn't it, when you're having a dedication of a child? Can almost hear Israel shouting at God from the witness stand, you ask too much. God, you're just too much. Nothing will satisfy you. Nothing would ever be enough. You are totally unreasonable. What have you ever felt like that about God? Do you ever feel that you will never, ever be good enough? You know, whatever you do, it's never going to please God. Is that what keeps you from faith? Or is it what keeps you from moving on in your faith? It's an important question. It's an important question because actually, it is true. You and I, we can never be good enough. Never. It's not even worth trying. If we give of our best, it will never be enough. If we give everything, it can never be enough. You see, these people were right about that. They were right about that fact. There is nothing that you or I can do that will be enough. But they were wrong about what to do about it. What do they suggest is a good plan? A good plan is, let's get really religious. But they say to themselves, let's get more religious. That'll help. The more I try to be a really good person, the more God will be pleased with me. Just imagine God sitting there shaking his head, can't you? What? Haven't you been listening? The more I work hard at being religious, the more pleased God will be. The more cash I give, the more pleased God will be. Well, the church treasurer would certainly be pleased, but I don't know about God. But the more judgmental maybe of other people who mess up, you know, when I've got it right and somebody else has got it wrong, the more pleased God will be because I can tell them they're wrong. Well, these are the things that mark out the religious. They did then and they do today. You just think about it. Apply that to any of the world's religions. It's all about what can I do to earn my place? What can I do to be good enough? How can I get there? And though they hate to be called a religion, the belief system you might call atheist or humanist has its heart in the same religious problem. Humanists make humanity is God. And they convince themselves that humanity is getting better and better and better. Have they looked at the news recently? I don't know. Well, what's God's response? No. No. No, 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 no. O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you: to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. No, says God to the whinging defendant in the witness box. You act as if it's some kind of mystery what I require of you. In point of fact, it's no mystery at all. How can it be a mystery? I have shown you time and time again what I require of you. I've shown you clearly what is good. What you are doing is cold, hard religion. And it is a far cry from how it's meant to be. I didn't create you to be religious. Now that may be a shock to some people. God doesn't want us to be religious. God didn't create us to be religious. I created you for a loving relationship with me. That is what God says to them. And it's what he says to us today. None of this is about religion. It is not about religion. It's about relationship. For goodness sake, says God, how many times do I have to tell you, how many times do I have to show you the point of your life? It isn't complicated. It is supposed to be so good and so loving. How should it work? What do I require of you? I just want your heart, says God. I didn't create you to be chained up in some kind of religious prison of hard work and pain and never feeling at peace. And to drag other people into that, it's not what it's about. I made you to share my love. What I require of you is not complicated. Simply do these things. Do what is right. How do you know what is right? Well, I've told you, says God. He's still told us. There's a book here, and it is amazing. God speaks to us today. Do what is right. Act in a just and fair way towards others. Treat them the way that you want to be treated, even when they don't treat you like that. Love mercy. Don't just grudgingly show mercy, but love to show mercy. Give others the same measure of mercy that you want to receive from me, says God. And to be able to do all of this, you will need to walk humbly with me. Remember who I am. Walk with me, talk with me, listen to me, learn from me. Draw closer and closer to me, says God. I love you. No, maybe you think it's a bit namby-pamby, especially if you're a bloke, this kind of I love you stuff. But God loves you. Don't we need love? It wasn't the Beatles who discovered that. It was God who provided it. He created us out of love. I love you, says God. I love you that much that I paid a debt that you didn't owe because you owed a debt that you couldn't pay. You know, there is much, much more in this passage. But time is cracking on. And I just want to finish with those verses that Joanna read to us from Luke chapter 10. If you can remember, we found Mary and Martha, both pleased to have Jesus pop in to see them. And Martha is rattling and rolling the pans in the kitchen. She's cooking up the poshest meal that she can possibly do. And she's getting really stressed out. You can see her face is a bit kind of puce and she's getting a bit sweaty. And it's all a bit much. She's desperate to impress Jesus. And Mary's no doubt done a bit, her bit of helping. But she is now. She's sat with Jesus. She's getting to know him better. She's listening to him. She's spending time with him. And as we see that the pressure cooker builds, and it builds this great head of steam, and Martha hits the roof. You can picture it, can't you? Martha's purple in the face. She's completely wound up. She's trying to make sure Jesus is ready to give her a gold star for the best meal he's ever had. But he's all got too much for her. And so she screams from behind the latest pan that's boiled over, "It's not fair!" And Jesus just gently looks at her and smiles. He says, "Martha, you're putting all your effort into trying to impress me. But you don't have to. I love you, Martha, as I love Mary. But the difference in the two of you is that Mary has got it. She knows that religion is a dangerous distraction. Come on, Martha," says Jesus. "Come on." In the same way that God used Micah to say the same. "Come on," he says. And by the way, he says the same to you and me. "Come on. Come on, get to know me. Get to know me more. If you don't know me at all yet, get to know me. That's what life is really about. You will never start living until you get to know me. Get to know me. It's all about our relationship. Let me show you. It's all about our relationship. It is not about what you can do for me. It is about what I have done for you so that we can have that relationship." Well, maybe some of you are sitting there at the moment and thinking, well, does this mean that none of us need to follow the teachings laid out in the Bible? How does that work then? Or do we not need to really work at doing our bits? Does it mean that we don't need to give of our money or of our time or of ourselves? No, of course it doesn't. But here's the difference. If you live for your religion, you will work because you have to and you do the minimum. You'll try because you must. And you know you must, but you'll just try a bit. You'll grudgingly give because it is expected. That is a religious response. But the Christian response, the faith response, the genuine response to God's reaching out to us with an incredible, inexplicable, unfathomable, undeserving, unending, unbreakable love, reaching out at infinite cost to him so that we can know that love in an eternal relationship. The genuine response to Jesus' love is to do the things that he would have us do because we love him. To give as much as he asks, maybe a bit more, because we love him. And live so that others too might come to know the truth. The truth that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Let's pray.